Scripture reading from the New Testament is Philippians chapter 3. If you'd like to turn with me to the book of Philippians. This is a church that Paul's familiar with and that he was involved in the founding of this church. You might recall when he went to Philippi, there was the story of Lydia and the seller of purple garments and the example of the Philippian jailer and his household. So here he writes some years later to this church, exhorting them to not put their confidence in the flesh and to press on in their faith. And in that context, we'll pick up the reading at verse 17, Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our fellowship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait on a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Would you pray with me once more? Oh Lord, we pray now that you would bless both the preaching and the listening of your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few years ago, I was traveling with my kids in Vermont, and we stopped at the Ben and Jerry's factory, and where they make all the Ben and Jerry's ice cream. And we took a tour of that factory. And it was really fun, you know, watching them make all this ice cream and them kind of plugging their ice cream and talking about the different flavors that they have. And these tours are usually an occasion for them to kind of sell themselves and promote themselves as they do and tell you about new products and new flavors that are coming out. And so they were saying, this was a few years back, they said, "No, we're going to, just in 6 months, we're going to inaugurate a new product, which is the Ben & Jerry's single serving Ben & Jerry's, which is a smaller, you know, Ben & Jerry's." Maybe you've seen these in the store now. And everybody just broke out in laughter and said, like, "We thought that the pint was the single serving." It was an instant explosion of laughter. "What are you talking about? Single serving." Well, we know that food is often used with language that is rather sinful, right? We talk about something that's sinfully delicious, or something that's decadent, or something that's, you know, "Can I tempt you with these brownies," right? Or we talk about, you know, there's a cake called Death by Chocolate, which I think actually speaks of the deadly nature of the sin of gluttony. But we're a culture obsessed with food. There's fast foods everywhere, which sell all manner of, probably not real healthy stuff. We have mega super grocery stores that can buy more products than you can ever imagine. And we live in a culture where chefs are actually celebrities, and there are there's Food Channel and food magazines and food clubs and recipes galore and online sites about food. $64 billion a year is spent by Americans on the diet industry, which is larger than the gross national product of Ireland. We live in a world of skinny models and buff men and a body image that is very thin and without fat. In fact, one of the terrible things you can be is fat, right? I mean, gluttony is actually one of the seven deadly sins that our culture actually does condemn in a very, 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 very harsh way. Of course, there's some cultural relativity to this, right? I mean, you happen to be living in a culture where thin is in. Now, you go back 400 years ago and look at a painting by Rubens, right? And you see these rather portly ladies who were all the attraction of beauty in that time period. Some of us were born in the wrong time period, weren't we? But there is some cultural relativity to all of this, and we seem to be living in a culture where a particularly thin body image is the goal. And so we're also a culture that lives with many eating disorders, from obesity to anorexia and bulimia. Yeah, we have a love-hate relationship with food in our times. So you might be surprised, as I begin a sermon on the topic of gluttony, to realize that gluttony, from a biblical perspective, really has little to do with your waistline or where you are tipping the scales these days, but actually is much more relevant to your relationship with God. Friedrich Buechner writes, "A glutton is one who raids the icebox for a cure for spiritual malnutrition." So I want us to think about what Paul says here as he discusses the people in Philippi. Philippi was a very prosperous city, thriving city from all we can tell. And so there were people that were very well-to-do in Philippi. But I want to especially note on this thought that he uses, this description that about these unbelievers in Philippi, that their God is their stomach. Their God is their stomach. And so you see the three points there in your bulletin: an empty stomach, an upset stomach, and a full stomach. Let's talk about an empty stomach. A stomach is something that reminds us that we require fulfillment from outside of ourselves. A stomach is one of those things that reminds us that we are the image of God and not God. For we are not self-sufficient or self-dependent. We are a people who require sustenance and life from outside of us. I want you to think about a time when you were really hungry, like I had the kids do earlier. I'm thinking about a time when I was on a missions trip at the Mexican border and we'd worked really, really hard on a construction job all day. And we're really, really hungry, hadn't eaten much the whole day, came back, and the people of this church put on this beautiful Mexican meal for us, of just authentic, just beautiful, wonderful, abundant. And remember just, how good that tasted. And what a good feeling the feeling of being full was compared to the feeling of being real hungry. So food gives us pleasure both in the eating of it, but also in that sense of feeling satisfied, that sense of feeling full. And I'd like to suggest to you that sense of fullness actually is mimicking something even more deeply profound about our hunger. It mimics a kind of longing that we have in our heart of hearts and in our soul of souls, that life would taste good, that life would be satisfying, that life would be full, and we feel hungry that it's not. And so the physical feeling of food sort of mimics that hunger and can easily become a cheap imitator of it. Bruce Springsteen sings, "Everybody's got a hungry heart." And he's right about that. There's a kind of internal hunger that we have. Augustine said it this way in his very famous, perhaps his most famous quote, "You have made us and drawn us to yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." You might think of that inner deep longing to be full as a kind of ping from the black box at the bottom of the ocean where a plane has crashed. It's a ping that calls us upward, that reminds us that we were made for more than this. We were made for more than sitting at the bottom of the ocean. We were made to fly. We were made to, well, not live by bread alone. This was the first temptation of Jesus, right? In the desert, he's very hungry. Not 2 days, but 40 days of fasting. And the temptation is, you know, turn these rocks into bread. I think the temptation there is to satisfy your physical desire for food in a way that is independent from God, or receiving food graciously as a gift from God, or acknowledging God's presence as the center of that food, but receiving that food is a kind of independence from God. And that's very much the glutton approach to food. We speak of comfort food. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Now, I like to be comforted, and I like food to comfort me. Comfort food, what a delicious apple pie, biscuits and gravy. It's a good man's breakfast, you know. Big cupcake with big thick frosting. How about a nice big greasy burrito? Chocolate of any form. Bacon double cheeseburger. What does Wendy's call it? The Baconator? Is that Wendy's? They call it the Baconator? Yeah. You know, pizza, ice cream, and I mean the real single serving of ice cream. Macaroni and cheese and nachos with cheese. But to refer to it at those as comfort foods, in a way, does actually sort of betray the idolatrous way we sometimes approach food. I need comfort. I'm feeling stressed. I'm sad. I'm disturbed. I'm not full. I don't feel satisfied. The icebox gives relief. We take our pain, we take our emptiness, we take our deepest hunger to food because food mimics our quest for fullness. But in the end, it does not ultimately satisfy, perhaps temporarily, but leaves us the day after with shame and guilt and a profound sense of addiction and hopelessness. This is what idols do. St. Augustine spoke that he wasn't so much concerned about what gluttony does to the body, but rather what gluttony does to one's soul. Thomas Aquinas does a pretty good analysis of gluttony, or what it means to make your stomach a god. And he divides it, he says there's five types. I'll just run these three and see what you think. He says gluttony means to eat too. Five things: too daintily, too sumptuously, too hastily, too greedily, and too much. So the first two have to do with what we eat specifically. Now, this might not initially strike you as gluttony, but what he has in mind here is sort of the finicky perfectionist eater, okay? That sort of comes to food with the thought of this must pass my test of goodness and pleasure. Think about the person that maybe sends their plate back three times at the restaurant because it's not cooked exactly right, or says, "Well, this is not to my standard." Approaches food with a very perfectionistic kind of picky fussiness. It's a little bit like when your kids don't want to eat their vegetables. And you give them the line, "They're starving in China. They would love to have that food." But, Now, as a kid, that never sold me very well, but I actually get that as an adult. There really is something fussy to say, this food that we are saying God has provided for me does not meet my standards, therefore I reject it, is a kind of, like the little kid. You don't know how good. There are kids in China, yes, that they would love your vegetables and that would be the best meal they got all day. Can you not appreciate how well God has provided for you in providing food for your sustenance? Then the other way, it says too hastily, too greedily, or too much. Maybe we're more familiar with this, but this is the kind of woof it down, gorge yourself, stuff yourself. But in both cases, eating is approached with a kind of selfishness, an attempt to self-medicate, and it's consumed outside of a sense of the blessing of God to be consumed with gratitude and thanks to His glory. We approach food merely in terms of consumption rather than gift, leading us to praise. So Paul says, their God is their stomach. He says other things about them as well. He says, their destiny is destruction. Again, a deadly sin indeed, right? This has real their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Yeah, they're saying, in essence, something like, or at least they're living something like, bread alone is what I really want. Bread alone is what I'm really looking for. Okay. Now note the contrast. Verses 20 and 21. Let me read this. 20 begins with, but. Now note, big transition, okay? Here's what they're like. But. Now he's going to talk about the people of God. But, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. So notice what he's doing there is that he's sort of putting out an alternative kind of food, in a sense, that says, here's who you are, Christians. Here's real fullness. Remember, you're citizens of heaven. You're God's people. You have a Savior. You've been bought with a price. You've been cleansed and forgiven. You are accepted and received as God's children. You have a future hope that the end game of all of this is complete and utter fullness and satisfaction forever and ever and ever. And you want to notice that whereas the people who have their stomach as their God are the enemies of the cross, it is the Church of Jesus Christ who love the cross, who find their grace and sustenance in the cross. And so isn't it interesting that frequently Jesus uses food analogies to describe the nature of the kingdom of heaven? Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You see how he's appealing to physical hunger, but making us go deeper to say, you know, what you really need is what I offer you in my gospel and in my kingdom. Jesus' parables are frequently correlated with wedding banquets or great feasts with well-stocked tables where the guests are invited to come and eat until full. Even the parable that we looked at in Sunday school had that, the 10 virgins. There's a sense of a feast that's about to happen. The prodigal son describes the father's house as a place where the fatted calf is slaughtered for the returning son, and there's a party with great feasting and dancing. And even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, do you realize how we're using a kind of food analogy there? Or God is using for us a food analogy of just as these elements feed our physical body, So Jesus, the Lamb of God, feeds the deepest longings and hungers of our soul, goes to our deepest brokenness and our deepest pain, our deepest need. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." And it seems to me that gives a kind of alternate virtue to the vice of gluttony. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to take those desires to be satisfied and taking them righteously to the kingdom of God that fills, that is filling and one day completely and ultimately fills. But yet we are a silly people. We are a people who, when bread of life is offered to us, we prefer back scratchers and feathers, the things of this world, money and successes and fame and, you know, all the things that we use to fill our lives instead of Christ, that leave us still hungry, still desperate, still famished in our souls. By the way, you know, fasting is actually really relevant in this thing. You know, in Lent, now we don't really do Lent real hard at this church, but the idea of Lent is actually creating the discipline to say no to food. To say, no, I am made for more than bread alone. I mean, bread alone is great. We like bread, but I'm made for more than bread alone. And so fasting and these are kind of classic Christian disciplines that train us and help us to say no. But the very new heaven and new earth that we are still waiting for, that we still hunger for, is also described as an eternal banqueting table. The marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bride of Christ is finally brought to the Father's house, and that marriage union is consummated, and we feast in the home of the Father forever, satisfied, never hungry again. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, is the repeated frame that we see described as the citizens of heaven. When I was a little boy, my first prayer that I ever learned that I would be asked to pray was this one. God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. I remember learning that prayer, and then often that would be our prayer before we ate as a family. And usually one of the kids would be asked to pray it. But in many ways that says it well, doesn't it? God is great. And God is good. That means I can come to God with all the broken emptiness of my empty stomach, my empty soul, my empty heart. He's great. I can trust Him that He's great. He will do all things well. I can trust my life to Him because He's great and He's good. He's got my back. He provides. He's going to take care of me as my Father. He's great and He's good. There's the basis for satisfaction, for fullness. But then that also gives us a proper relationship with food, right? Because then it says, I can receive my food, not as mere consumption, not as medication, not as some kind of fix for pain, but I can receive my food with gratitude and thanksgiving as a gift from God, and do what the Apostle Paul calls us to do when he says, so then, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So, But Lord, we are gluttons. We confess that freely. We are much more prone to turn to the things of the flesh for ultimate kinds of satisfaction, turn to those things of the flesh when we are in need or in pain. We forgive us, O Lord, when food has replaced prayer in our lives. Forgive us for that. Help us with this, O Lord. As we think about these sins, and certainly sins that we all deal with and struggle with, perhaps on a daily basis, may they remind us that your virtues are so much more beautiful, so much more wonderful, so much more filling. Oh Lord, may we continue one day at a time to continue to live our lives for you and to glorify you in all ways, including what we eat and what we drink. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.